Romans and the meaning of the Bible, part 33. I said last week in introducing these two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that I'd just been anxious to get to them. And then I said that we'll be here for at least a month, at least 4 weeks, on just these two verses. There's so much in them that get to the ground zero of the Christian life and how to live it. Tonight, the mercies of God and the renewal of the mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. From the English Standard Version. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If you were here last week, we began outlining two foundational principles that arise out of these verses. They aren't direct exposition of these verses. They are principles that lie behind the verses that give a foundation upon which to build a detailed study of the verses. First principle, spiritual life, and by that I mean life generated by the Holy Spirit, not spiritual life in the sense of Oprah, you know, kind of in touch with your inner self and maximizing your potential and finding peace in whatever thought system you prefer. When the Bible uses spiritual, it isn't using it as mystical. It isn't even using it as inward. By and large, when the Bible talks about spiritual, it talks about that which is generated by the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm talking about for your reference for the whole night. When I talk about spiritual, that's what I mean. Spiritual life is organic, not external. Remember, I used the illustration of decorating the Christmas tree and the way God grows flowers. We talked about that for quite a while. By that, I mean you can't just copy the life of Jesus. Paul says it has to come from a renewed mind. It comes from the inside out. You can't just pick up the New Testament and say, my, the Sermon on the Mount, what a wonderful way to live. I think I'm going to do that. You can try that. And you can clean up the exterior of your life to a certain extent. You can become more moral. You might be able to quit smoking. You might be able to stop lying. Whatever example you want to pick. But you are not able to change your heart, the inside from where spiritual life comes. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Jesus says. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's spiritual birth. It's organic. It's not external. It has to grow from life inside, the way tomatoes grow on a vine. And the second principle of spiritual life, life generated by the Holy Spirit, is that it's comprehensive. By that I mean, and this is what we looked at last week, why practical teaching is not always effective to solve particular problems. Because Jesus never did come just to renovate, improve some external part of your being to upgrade you so that you'll become a nicer person, a better person. You have a bad marriage, Jesus will give you a better marriage. You're having trouble with your finances, Jesus will teach you how to manage your finances. You have a bad temper, Jesus will help you overcome your temper. Jesus never came to do any of those things primarily. He does all of those things indirectly from the life inside, but you contract, if I could say it this way, spiritual life the same way your body contracts a virus. It's in your whole system. It affects every part of you, every part of your being. The problem with gearing the spiritual message just to the particular needs that people think they have in an attempt to be relevant with the gospel is you fundamentally distort what the gospel is, because the gospel addresses needs that most people outside life of Christ don't know they have. And they have to be awakened to those needs. I was reading, and it has, only to illustrate this point, the latest Christianity Today, I was just reading a little article on the Crystal Cathedral. I shared a little bit about it in my class this morning, but it does relate to this topic. And some of you have noticed that it's they had a bit of a situation there where Pastor Schuller Sr. has replaced, removed, whatever word you want to use, Bob Schuller Jr. If you've been watching the program, the son had been carrying the primary role, and they've made a big change there. And of course, everybody speculates and wonders what goes on because it's such a huge visible ministry. And Christianity Today has the quote from Bob Schuller himself, Bob Schuller Sr. And the reason, in his own words, the reason for the change is that Schuller's son was talking about sin in the church. And if you're going to reach people, you're not going to do it talking about sin. You have to find a different approach that relates to the needs that they have. See, the fundamental problem with that, I said in my class this morning, to talk about Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus. We're getting close to the season. Why would you call him Jesus? For he shall save his people from their... Yeah. To think somehow you can talk about Jesus without talking about sin is kind of like talking about Tiger Woods and saying everything except that he plays golf. It's the fundamental thing Jesus came to address. So spiritual life is organic, not external. You can't just tack it on. You can't just copy it from somebody else. It has to start. It has to be living in your heart. And secondly, it's comprehensive. It starts with the big issues, permeates to all issues, but it doesn't come to upgrade some area of your life to make it better than it used to be. That's a distortion of what the gospel is all about. That's where we began last week, looking at those two principles. I want to anchor a few more ideas. Point number one in your notes. The renewed mind comes from somewhere. It doesn't just happen. I know that sounds obvious, but trust me. I'm not brilliant, but I've pastored long enough to know that a lot of people have the idea that a spiritual mind is something that just gets zapped into them at some point, and they long for it to happen and hope that it happens and wish that it happens. It doesn't just happen. That's obvious when you look at the first five words of this chapter. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And we're going to get into that in detail. But right now, just that fifth word. I appeal to you, therefore. There's a whole world of hope and instruction in that fifth word. Therefore, or I appeal to you because of this, or I appeal to you in view of this. In other words, Paul is emphasizing that what he's about to say, what's coming next, is based on what he has just said. In view of everything I've said, therefore. Therefore makes you look back and see what has he just been talking about that he feels justified now at this point in making this appeal to our behavior, our actions, how we're going to live practically our Christian lives. He's about to give 4.5 chapters of very specific, practical, livable direction to their lives, these Roman Christians. But he doesn't just give it. Before he gives the instruction, he tells them and us something that we're prone to either forget or neglect. He tells them and us that there's no way these instructions are doable without a renewed mind. Remember, the first principle, spiritual life is organic. It's not external. So these Roman Christians, they can't just copy the Christian life from Paul or Jesus or anybody else. They can only live it inside out. Well, where will they get these renewed minds? He just said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It starts in there, on the inside. The presenting of the body is a result of what has happened inside. But where does that renewed mind come from? If they can't manufacture it, if they can't just copy it from somebody, will Jesus just come and plop new minds into their heads? How will all this start to grow? And how will it start to flow? How will it get into their heads? How will it become, in the words we used earlier, comprehensive and organic rather than just particular and external? And that's where that word therefore comes into play. There's something here that is surprising when you see it. The practical instruction that Paul will give in Romans chapter 12, Romans 13, Romans 14, 15, some of 16. In Paul's mind, that practical instruction is based on the doctrinal stuff that he said on chapters 1 through 11. Only you wouldn't think so. Some of you have been with me the whole series, and you remember slugging through in the summertime Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you get the cranium starts to just ache, and you think, Paul, please, could you just spit it out? And now the surprising thing is, Paul says, therefore, in view of that stuff, I want you to present yourself to God and possess renewed minds and let all this start to flow and grow and become real in your Christian walk and experience. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says the instruction in 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, all those teachings are impossible without the teachings of 1 to 11. All that is bound up in that little word, therefore. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul's calling out to the church. And the life he's calling them to live in Romans 12 to 16 won't come out of nowhere. And it won't for you either. You can't worship your way into this. You can't. That's important. But you can't make that foundation of spiritual life and renewal take place just because I like that chorus and there's zippy lighting and snappy music and isn't it neat? Coffee houses and praise choruses all have their place. But you have to be a lot more than just wild at heart. It takes more than a trip to the shack. You have to have a mind and a heart deeply, firmly tethered, disciplined, anchored in a full knowledge, understanding, and digestion of deep spiritual truth. And it takes work. If people don't think right, they won't live right. If they don't think right about God, they won't live right for God. They can be morally good, but they can never become spiritual, capital S, or godly. And Paul says the renewed mind and the life of worship, he's going to talk about it in those two verses, that they arise out of something very specific. There must come a full, rich, warm grasp of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's no experience that takes the place of filling the mind with the truth of God. That includes charismatic experience, Pentecostal experience. It includes inner healing. You can't sing or shout or fast your way into this kind of understanding. Without this foundation, we will always be vulnerable and weak in faith. There's such a tendency to think that spiritual maturity comes with the passing of time. And that's because in physical life, that's the way it usually works. I say usually. But at least in terms of aging, all you have to do is hang around. And it happens. Spiritual maturity doesn't happen just because you've been a Christian for X number of years as opposed to someone else who's only been a Christian for a lesser number of years. I see more and more Christians, more than ever, frankly, tossed to and fro, to use Paul's words, by every new doctrine blowing through the church. Or they're carried along in 1,000 different directions by their own emotions and passing ups and downs. And it's so easy to profess belief in biblical truth without really studying, ingesting, loving, being fueled by biblical truth. And I believe, with good biblical evidence, that that is the number one place where Satan attacks the body of Christ. There's a history to his approach. We know how it works, how it goes. If you want to read about it, you can see one example in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So, the full damage of the fall didn't just happen. Listen, it didn't just happen when Eve ate the fruit and then Adam ate the fruit. That's not when the fall actually took place. That's when we see the result of it. But where the mistake came is when the serpent came and changed the way Eve and Adam viewed what God said. That's where the damage was done. Eating the fruit was just the result of the damage already done up here in their minds. And now Paul's telling us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that the same process can work in a positive direction, a fall-reversing direction as well. We're to fill our minds with the rich, beautiful truth of Jesus, as we'll study in future weeks, his mercy toward us in particular. We're to so saturate our lives with truth that buffs up the glory of God in our perception, so that our actions will organically, out of love and thankfulness, germinate and flow out as worship, which is your spiritual worship. That's what Paul's after for these people. Not a scheme to follow a list of instructions, but a heart drawn out by the mercies of God that worships by obedience and that loves worshiping by obedience. And that's why, as we'll see in future weeks, Paul calls the outward actions of the renewed mind our spiritual worship rather than merely our assignment. He means our lives start to follow our hearts. That's the order. Our lives start to follow our hearts. We don't just pursue righteousness, we start to prefer righteousness. Then you've got something of incredible power. Incredible power, because you'll stay with it whether anybody's looking at you or not. It becomes the desire of your heart. They aren't a chore, the things that we do, because we've been trained to see the shallowness and the emptiness of the lifestyles played out all around us apart from God's grace and touch. By the way, that's the reason, a lot of people ask me this recently, that's the reason that there are things like recessions and tragedies and disasters. God does all he can do to help us not to anchor our souls here. Because when everything goes really well, that's exactly what we tend to do. I don't know if I said a few weeks ago, you get those little envelopes near the end of the year and they tell you how all your investments are doing. And the best thing to do is don't open them. But one of the reasons these things happen and happen cyclically and repeatedly is because if those things constantly go well, there's a real tendency to assume they always will and to secure your life in those things. And we were never meant to secure our lives in those things. And so every once in a while, God says, zip, see what happens when you secure your life with those things? He does. He really does. And we go, where's God? So I'm right here. I'm trying to show you something. Hey, knucklehead, I'm trying to show you something here. Point number two. I want to talk to you about a practical manifestation to an inwardly renewed mind. People who have lives filled up with the abundance of Romans 1 through 11 are ready to live out Romans 12 through 16. And they're ready because they're bursting to please God when they understand his mercy and grace toward them. There are two approaches to living the Christian life. One won't work and one will work. That's what I want to talk about. We'll wrap up basically with this because I think it'll take longer than I want, and you can go over the third point yourself. So this is where we're going to focus now. Two approaches to holiness and living the Christian life. Both look the same from the outside. To someone watching me, both look the same. But for me and my experience, they're different as night is from day. And we need to train people to think deeply and biblically about these things. An immature approach to holiness starts like this, and it ends in frustration and bitterness toward God, resentment toward the church and parents. The immature approach to holiness and spiritual life starts asking the wrong questions. You go through a phase in your Christian life where I think this is normal, but you have to grow out of it. And so you start with things like, well, why can't I see that movie? Why can't I go to that party? Why can't I date that non-Christian? Why can't I see this other woman even though I'm still married to my wife? Why do I have to go to church so much? How come I can't? Why do I have to? How come I can't do this? Why can't I do that? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Paul talks about living the Christian life with a renewed mind that sees the Christian life as an act of worship, okay? Where the actions follow the heart and there's a delight in it. When you don't do it that way, when something that's meant to be a want-to issue becomes a have-to issue, you're already going down the wrong path. Now, let me give you an illustration. Don't giggle or something. It's the only way I can think of illustrating it, and we're all mature enough, I think, to handle it. But here's a husband, here's a wife. If a husband wants to make love to his wife, that's a beautiful thing. But if they're on their honeymoon and the husband leans over and he's got his Bible and it says, well, you know, we're married and I heard teaching and we're supposed to do this, so let's get it over with. I think most women here would say, whatever happens next, he's pretty well killed the moment. Because when you take something that's meant to be a want-to issue, and you turn it into a have-to issue, you fundamentally change what the issue is. Are you tracking with what I'm saying? Am I making it clear to you? And so people come and, well, why do we have to go to church so much? particularly, and you're here, so I can say it to you safely. I'm not going to browbeat people. How come we have to go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night? It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible you have to go to church Sunday night. And when they say that to me, I almost always want to say, well, let me ask you a question. Why do you come to church Sunday morning? Because you have to? When you take something that should be a want-to issue and you turn it into a have-to issue, you've already changed it and you've already destroyed it. Do you get what I'm saying? It's so important. The heart that you bring into it has everything to do with the fruitfulness that you're going to receive in it. And a person who, through immaturity or a lack of understanding or a lack of digesting the teaching of the word, for whatever reason, is still at the place where everything in the Christian life looks confining and negative and restrictive, a couple of things will happen. He's going to start to resent all that God wants and has for him, because he's going to see God as just being like this all the time. And what else is, people are going to watch him, and they're going to watch the questions he asks and the attitude he has, and there's no way anyone looking at him is ever going to say, my, he's just so fundamentally different from me. Something new and fresh is working in that person's life. And there's nothing winsome about that witness for Christ. One of the young people talked about Jesus being the bread of life, and they feed on me and they're never hungry again. That's a profound verse. It's the same thought that he says he's the water of life and people never being thirsty again. What he means is the way you measure a person's relationship, a living relationship to Jesus, is they don't really want anything else. And if you're still clamoring after Jesus plus everything else, then it's only because you've never savored and tasted him as he really is. Because once you know Christ and are growing in Christ, you're spoiled for anything else. You don't hunger for those other things. And what that means is you don't view your walk with Jesus as essentially something confining, taking you away from other things, but liberating and bringing you up to a higher level. What delights I never had before. We will never be convincing in our arguments against worldly tastes and worldly ambitions until we teach people to ask the right questions. The issue isn't, what's wrong with this movie? What's wrong with this music? What's wrong with these magazines? What's wrong with life lived with the goal of being rich and powerful? The problem is, those are hard questions to answer because they're simply too small. They're the wrong questions to ask. They don't have satisfying answers because they're not the right approach. You'll never get truly convincing answers to them because they never touch the big eternal issues. That is not the way we're training disciples with renewed minds to think. I would long to see a generation, starting with young people like that and working through to adults, business people, corporate heads, executives, mechanics, teachers. I'd love to see a generation coming up that immediately has these kinds of questions springing to mind in everything they do. How can I show the beauty of Jesus in this? There's the question to ask. How can I act to show that all my friends, how can I show all my friends that I treasure Jesus more than my own pleasure in this world? What can I do in this act to prove to the world around me that the pleasures and treasures of this world are ridiculous compared to knowing Christ? We don't have anywhere near enough Christians asking that question. How can I prove to the world that Christ calls me to lay down my life for him in my daily actions? What will stand out about my calling to be a servant and a pilgrim in this world as I take up my cross as I do this? How can I show this world that my citizenship is in heaven and not on this earth? Now, I would submit to you, If this many people right here, hundreds of people, if every one of us started out tomorrow and in everything we did, everywhere we went, we started asking those questions, people would notice something different about us. Those are the right questions. Those are the important questions. But see, here's the thing. There's not a church in the world that can make people ask those questions as they live their daily lives. And until people start to ponder deeply, thoroughly, richly the mercies of God in Christ Jesus, the work of the Spirit in their mind and heart, time spent on their face before God before they launch out into the world so that the kind of change that takes place in their being is systemic and comprehensive and complete, manifesting itself in new life. You can't legislate to people what kind of questions to ask about the activities they launch into. Only as people learn to treasure genuine spiritual truth, it takes a mind renewed by the Spirit, drenched in the Word every day, to begin to ask those questions in a way that's unpremeditated and winsome and desirable to this watching world. My experience, and I hope as I mature in Christ, I could say honestly this much. I don't want to profess too much for myself. It's been years, literally. Not since I had teenagers at home. It's been years since I've asked the question, what's wrong with this, about anything? I refuse to start my investigation of any issue with that question. I hope there's come such a comprehensive shift in my own affections and priorities that I'm looking at everything through a totally different lens. I'm not out to find out what I can get away with and get to heaven. Goodness me. Is that where we're at? You have to go to church 8 times a month and I can get to heaven going 2 times a month. Easier for me than for you. Like, is that where we're at? Or is there something in my heart that says, I so treasure Christ, there is no better use of my time than Christ's kingdom. Anything that competes doesn't compete at all. There is nothing that brings me more joy. There's nothing that makes me happier. I do it out of delight. And the things I don't do, it's out of delight as well. And in that way, I'm not coming across legislating to everybody, here's my rules. But people who listen to me and people who watch me, hopefully, what they start to see is not someone who just deletes things from his life that he used to do, but who has found such completeness and satisfaction in Christ that there's no room for those things anymore. They're tired to me. Do you get my heart in what I'm saying to you tonight? Let's pray.